Great song about God's resurrection power that he uses in all kinds of ways. This morning we're going to be looking at that in the scriptures from John chapter 11, and I invite you to turn there with me. I'll be reading this morning from the New Living Translation. I normally use the New International Version, but there's just a couple of verses in John 11 that the New Living Translation gets right, more than any other translation that's very popular right now. So I'm going to use that today. Before I even read from John 11, though, I'm going to read from a couple other passages of Scripture. One is at the very end of the book of Daniel in chapter 12. Was part of the Jewish Scriptures that Jesus and his contemporaries would have been familiar with, and formed an important part of their hope in resurrection. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life." Of course, that's an important theme in the book of John, isn't it? Everlasting life. "And some to shame and everlasting disgrace. Those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever." What a beautiful picture of everlasting life, shining like the stars forever. The other passage that I want to refer to before we go to John chapter 11 is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And the other reason I use my New Living Translation today is it has two bookmarkers in it, not just one, so I can get there quickly. But in Hebrews 2, verse 14, writing sometime after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the writer says, "Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying," or the fear of death. You see, nothing challenges our faith and our trust in God like death and the fear of death. And as Hebrews 2 says, the devil uses that to enslave people. But just as nothing challenges our faith in God like death, nothing conquers the challenge that death poses to our faith like the life-giving power of Jesus. And that's what John 11 is all about. That's what Heather just sang about and was referred to in some of our other songs this morning. So let's take a look at John chapter 11. And the first 16 verses describe for us the challenge to faith that death poses to us. Gives us an example for us. G. K. Chesterton once said that big truths need to be lived out on small stages. And John 11 is a small stage, deals with the resurrection of one individual, Lazarus, but it presents for us a really, really big truth that will lead us to really believe and to grow in our faith. But first we need to see the challenge to faith that death poses. And so in John 11, verse 1, a man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And this is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." But his disciples objected. "Rabbi," they said, "only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again?" And Jesus replied, "There are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is dangerous stumbling because they have no light." Then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up." The other disciples said, "Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better." They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him." And Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." Well, Thomas has the right spirit, as it turns out. He's not going to die with Jesus, at least not yet. Many years later, he will die for the sake of Jesus. But this is a story of two Bethanies. One is a town near Jerusalem, and the other is a town also called Bethany that's on the other side of the Jordan River, east of Jerusalem some ways. And that's where Jesus and his disciples are when this story begins. The name Bethany means house of the poor. And it's kind of interesting because in chapter 12, as was alluded to here, here in the house of the poor, Mary, the dear friend of Jesus, will pour out a very expensive gift on the feet of Jesus and wipe his feet with her hair. Sometimes it's the poor who are the most extravagant in their giving. It may be that Bethany was a kind of hospice for the city of Jerusalem, a place where people who were sick came to be cared for. But in the end of chapter 10, if you were to read verses 39 through 42, you would find that Jesus had left Jerusalem and left this Bethany where Mary and Lazarus lived to go to the other side of the Jordan to escape being seized by the Jews and being stoned to death and tried and so forth. It wasn't time for him to die yet. This is also a story of three siblings, all of whom are described as being people who Jesus loved dearly. One, of course, is Mary, who will anoint Jesus for his burial in chapter 12. And what's happening here in chapter 11 is setting the stage for her to do that. The other is Martha, who will bring her faith to Jesus in this story, as we'll see in a little bit, gain greater insight into who Jesus is, which is what all of these stories are about. So we gain greater insight into who Jesus is. We grow in our faith and in our trust in him. And then there's Lazarus, who some believe is the beloved disciple of John's gospel. There are different theories on that. But at this point, he's deathly sick. And before the story is over, he will be a dead man who comes to life again. This is also the story of two death threats. One threat is the sickness to Lazarus, and the other is the threat of execution, which will take place whenever Jesus returns to Jerusalem. What's going on in the story, among other things, is that the healing or the raising of Lazarus from the dead is, for John, the beginning of setting a time clock that will lead to the death of Jesus. It's going to start ticking now. I think it's worth mentioning that when you look at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the primary event that they focus in on that's going to lead to Jesus being executed is his act of cleansing the temple. That upsets the temple authorities, perhaps understandably. It's viewed as an act of criticism and judgment upon them and angers them. And the popularity of Jesus, Mark says, leads to envy. There are lots of factors here. John isn't oblivious to the fact that the temple cleansing leads to Jesus being executed. But he focuses even more on the fact that of Jesus' popularity, that comes when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And so while this is a great victory for Jesus and for Lazarus in many ways, it is also something that angers those who are opposed to Jesus. And so Jesus is out of harm's way in this other Bethany on the other side of the Jordan when he receives word that Lazarus is sick and it's a very serious illness. Appreciate Jeff praying for my nephew Hal this morning, who, by the way, is at home today as far as I know. But when, you know, Hal's folks got word that he was sick, his mom and his dad and Chelsea's mom and dad and Hal's brother all got in the car and headed for Spokane right away, right? And the interesting thing that happens here is that Jesus doesn't respond immediately to the word about Lazarus. Instead, he apparently doesn't even inform his disciples about it right away. He does when he talks to them about Lazarus's situation, talks to them as if it were just sleep and not death. And I've wondered a little bit about what Jesus was doing those 2 days and why he waited. And I have come to think from a little later in this chapter that what Jesus was doing was spending time in prayer with his Heavenly Father, praying to his Father about what the right time was for him to go to Jerusalem, since it's going to lead to his death. And I believe also praying to his Heavenly Father that the body of Lazarus would be preserved in such a way that it wouldn't be corrupted when Jesus came to raise it from the dead. And I think we'll see that as we go along here. Most of all, this is a story about living by faith. For the disciples, returning to Jerusalem looked like a soon and certain death for Jesus, and maybe for them too. And what Jesus tells them in verses 9 and 10 is that they won't stumble if they walk in his light. They won't stumble if they follow his plan. They'll arrive safely in Jerusalem. Of course, eventually, they're all going to die, and most of them are going to die because they follow Jesus. But as long as they follow the light of Jesus, they know that they are in God's plan and purpose for their lives, and it's being lived out, and they can be confident in that, and they don't have to worry about it. Jesus is saying here that faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a following of the light that is himself. He's also saying that faith doesn't mean that complete absence of uncertainty. There's a lot that we don't know when we walk by faith. But faith is trusting God, that God will display God's glory even when we can't see it. And that's what Jesus says here in these verses, that this is going to come, all lead to God's glory and to the glorification of Jesus. And when we're following Jesus by faith, we can be confident that that will happen. Jesus is going to lay down his life by faith. No one can take it from him. He has already said in John 10, but the disciples do follow him back to this dangerous situation. And so the power of God's Son over death is revealed in verses 17 and following. When Jesus had arrived at Bethany, this other Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. So Jesus probably couldn't have made it back no matter what. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. And when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. And Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even if after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Now, this is a story of a destroyed identity. It's kind of interesting that this individual named Lazarus at the beginning of the story simply becomes the dead man in the middle of the story. How would you like to just be known as the dead man or the dead woman? After all, he's been in the tomb now for 4 days, which is long enough for decomposition to take place. And in the popular understanding of the time, the spirit of a person would hang around their body for about 3 days, just in case, I guess. But after that, would depart for good. It reminds me a little bit of the sad incident that took place at Mount Hood Meadows while I was down in California recently, where a skier disappeared and they had a pretty good idea of where he was, but the snowfall was heavy and they couldn't find him for several days. And after 4 days, a doctor said he couldn't have survived the exposure or whatever else had happened out there. And that was the case with Lazarus. By being in the tomb for 4 days, no one could doubt that he was good and dead. And mourners from Jerusalem had joined the family. They had come to comfort Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and many of them, we're told, perhaps most of them, are people who are also sympathetic to Jesus. But as is always the case when mourners get together to remember any family member, there are people that have a different opinion about it. And there were some who were not so sympathetic to Jesus, as we will find out. Martha gets word that Jesus is coming, and it seems that Jesus perhaps doesn't want to join the whole crowd of mourners. He wants a more intimate moment with these two sisters, his friends. And so Mary stays back with the guests. But both of them have faith in the healing power of Jesus. In fact, both of them say, Jesus, you could have prevented this. And there are so many situations in our lives when we say something similar to what they said. Jesus, if only, if only you had been here. Jesus, you could have prevented this thing that has happened. And we all wrestle with that at times, but Martha shows that she is a woman of faith. In the first place, complaint is a part of faith in the Jewish tradition. A third of the Psalms have complaints in them. And a very Jewish way to trust in God is to complain. Jesus, if you'd only been here, okay? But she goes on to say, even now. Now, she isn't quite there in realizing that Jesus can and will raise Lazarus from the dead. But she recognized that God can still work through Jesus in perhaps some amazing and surprising ways that he'll still hear Jesus. But let's think about this if only thing. We have a fascination with these like back to the future type stories, don't we? Becky and I have been occasionally watching one called Timeless, where they go in this time capsule back to the Civil War or something like that and try to change the future by going into the past. We have this fascination with wanting to do that, but that isn't the way that God works. Instead, what Jesus does is promises resurrection, which Martha, along with the Pharisees and many other Jews of her day, interprets as a general future event that's going to take place. Someday, God is going to raise new bodies to reign on a new earth as Daniel says, to shine like the stars of the heavens forever. Well, this is a story of the destroyed identity of Lazarus, who becomes a dead man. This is also a story of a revealed identity, where Jesus reveals himself as the resurrection and the life. What Jesus is saying here is that the resurrection that you think of as off in the distant future, Martha, is already present in me. Your belief in the resurrection, Martha, is not just a doctrine. It's a reality, because I'm here with you in this situation. Jesus is saying that faith in him conquers death with life. And so instead of just saying, Jesus, if only you had been here, my nephew wouldn't have a tumor in his stomach. Maybe we need to learn to say, if Jesus is here, it makes all the difference in the world, right? Faith in Jesus leads to a life, too, that conquers death. In other words, Jesus is saying he is the ruler over life, and he's the ruler over death. He's the ruler over the present, and he's the ruler over the future that goes beyond death. And he asks Martha an important question that we all need to consider from time to time. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And that though you die, yet you can live through him. And that though, that if you live and believe in him, there's a sense in which you will never die. Do you believe this? That was the question he put to Martha. And Martha is, you know, you can just kind of see her starting to grow a little bit, but she's struggling. She's partway there yet. She says, I've got three titles for you, Jesus. Is that good enough? You're the Messiah. That's one. You're the Son of God. You're the one who is to come. Jesus has revealed this to Martha because she trusts his identity, and he wants to reveal to her more and more. And that's what God wants to do for each and every one of us. Well, as we go on, we see Jesus reveals the emotion, some emotion over the unbelief of those around him, and the way that death tends to erode our trust in him. He's been avoiding the scene back at the house where all the mourners are so far. But in verse 28, Martha returned to Mary, and she called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. And Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. And when the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep. So they followed her there. And when Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" And Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. This is a story about two believing sisters and an ignorant crowd of mourners. I believe as we read this story, the mourners put their own interpretation on the events, and while we might identify with them a lot, we're going to be misled if we take their word for it. Mary is called by Jesus, and as John 10 says, "My sheep hear my voice, And she hears the call of the good shepherd, and she answers his call. She goes out to meet him, as her sister Martha had already done. The mourners, they just follow her out of ignorance. They can't see beyond convention, and so they just think she's going out to the grave to weep instead of mourning in the house. But when Mary gets to Jesus, she expresses her deep devotion to Jesus, the same kind of devotion that bestows that extravagant gift on him, in falling down and repeating the same insight that Martha had. Lord, if only you had been here, you could have prevented this from happening. My brother would not have died. Again, we need to be reminded that our if onlys need to be replaced with if Jesus. If Jesus is here, it makes all the difference in the world. This is also a story about inward anger. Verses 33 and verse 38 both tell us that Jesus was angry. Now, a lot of your translations say that he groaned inside, but what it literally says is that he snorted in his spirit. How do you feel when you snort? Or when you see a horse snort, some of you horse lovers, okay? What is that? Martin Luther got it right back in the 16th century, and German translators have tended to follow him since then, and they've been right about it, that Jesus is indignant about something here. And I think it's important that we ask what it is. I think he is maybe somewhat indignant at the unbelief that results from death and is expressed by the mourners. I think he's also just angry at the fact of death and the sting of death, which is sin, and the way that Satan uses it, the fear of death, to enslave us so much and to erode our faith. Jesus sheds tears also, of course, at the pain that death causes, including the pain that his own death will cause his followers. They'll be mourning for him and be despairing, at the point of despair in many cases. And his tears and his angers perhaps anticipate what he'll go through in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipates the cross. We may grieve when others grieve, because we all carry our own grief. Grief has an infectious quality to it. When people are crying in sorrow, we all have our own sadnesses and sorrows in our heart, and they tend to well up with other people if our hearts aren't hardened to it. And as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, surely he bore our grief and carried our sorrows, reflecting God's glorious heart for us as people who are subject to sin and death. I wonder, too, if Jesus doesn't feel a little bit indignant that there are people here who are going to witness his glorious power in raising Lazarus from the dead who don't really believe in him and aren't really open to coming to faith in him. I think Jesus was the kind of person who would prefer this to be a family time with a few close friends when he raises Lazarus from the grave, rather than a public display that it did become. But Jesus' anger, I believe, is especially important to us because sometimes we need to have a little bit of righteous anger to steel ourselves for the morally courageous things that God is calling us to do. And in Jesus' case, he's going to need the moral courage to go through death and resurrection, and his anger at the power and the enslavement of unbelief in the face of death may be just the motivator that will help him get there by God's Spirit. What are the things that make you angry in our world today that maybe God is calling you through your anger to do something about? Something to think about, I think. Of course, our anger often doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God, as James says, and so we're told to be slow to anger. We're not to let the sun go down on our anger either, which means that we're to do something about it. If there's some wrong in the world that needs to be righted, we need to begin to address it right away. And that's what Jesus does. He doesn't let the sun go down on his anger. Instead, he anticipates his own resurrection by raising Lazarus from the dead, beginning in verse 38. He arrives at the tomb, still not externally angry, but weeping externally, angry in his heart. And the tomb in verse 38 is a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, and perhaps with an angry voice, said, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, and they start to plot his death. So this is a story about removing a stone from a tomb. And in a way, I think it is a picture of how we need to break free from our assumptions about sickness and death. The stone symbolizes a barrier between the living on God's green earth and the dead in some unseen realm. As Martha makes clear, the stone also fulfills a very practical function. It keeps the stink out of our world, right? But Jesus orders that the barrier be removed, and Martha almost gets in the way of something really spectacular when she interrupts him with an objection about the smell of the dead man. She can't even call him by name here. She just says, "The dead man's going to stink." But Jesus encourages her to have faith and to see God's glory. And when the stone is removed, the text tells us that this horrific odor came out, right? From what Jesus does next when he looks up into heaven, I kind of think that back a couple days before when Jesus had first got word that he had been praying that the body of Lazarus would be preserved so that there would be no stink, among other things, when the stone was removed. We need to look toward heaven in our lives as Jesus did. Jesus thanks God when the stone is removed for this outcome, that there's no smell. That's the first indication that things are going according to God's plan. He also thanks God that he has an intimate relationship with him, that he can talk to him anytime about anything. And he also prays for those who are observing that they'll come to the same faith in the Father of Jesus that Jesus has, the same dependence on him, and to come to the same faith in God that Jesus has is to come to recognize that Jesus himself is God and has the power over life and power over death, and he can conquer our death. This is a story about God's glory through resurrection power. In verse 40, Jesus says, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" If If you want to see God's glory and his resurrection power, you have to trust in Jesus. Amen? And just as Mary had heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, as Martha had brought the message to her, now the dead man hears the voice of the Good Shepherd calling his name. He doesn't call him the dead man, he calls him Lazarus, doesn't he? And he comes out. His identity has been restored. It's often believed, and it's probably true, that the resurrection of Lazarus is a reversal of death. It's a picture of what our resurrection will be like, an anticipation of it. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, it's not just a reversal of death, it's a complete glorification, which is what the death of the believer in Jesus Christ is going to be. Probably, though we can't say for sure, but I sort of assume that Lazarus died again at some point. But the resurrection of the believer follows Jesus through a trail that he has blazed to a whole new kind of life on the other side of death. Loosed from death and from his grave clothes, Lazarus, who is called the beloved disciple, enjoys intimacy with Jesus. There are many who believe, as I indicated, that the beloved disciple in the farewell discourse of Jesus outlined in John 13, 14, 15, 16 is Lazarus, though there are other theories too, such as that he's the Apostle John. If so, if it turns out to be Lazarus, it's kind of interesting when you get to the very end of John's gospel and Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to be put to death by crucifixion. Peter says, well, what about this man, pointing to the beloved disciple? And Jesus says, well, what if he is alive until I come? What's that to you? It'd be kind of interesting if that was Lazarus, wasn't it? Maybe he's still hanging around somewhere. Who knows? But what Jesus says to him is, you don't really have to worry about what happened to the beloved disciple, whether Lazarus or someone else. Jesus is making clear that there are some who will be alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. But those who die in the Lord won't be left out either, will they? But the raising of Lazarus also raises consternation for others. Lazarus didn't have that easy of a life after he got raised from the dead. Some people were so mad about the popularity that this had brought to Jesus that they wanted to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. But we're told that many come to faith in Jesus through this event, while others report it to the Jewish authorities, who were going to get mad about it. Nothing challenges our faith in Jesus and our faith in God like death. And here in this congregation, we've had to deal with a number of deaths in recent months, haven't we? A few deaths in the family, and sometimes it seemed like they were coming hard and fast. And nothing conquers the challenge that death poses to our faith, though, like the life-giving power of Jesus that he demonstrated here. So, the last few verses of our text this morning lead us with a challenge. Will we be those who believe in the faith of Jesus, in the power of Jesus over death? Will we be those who, like Jesus, learn to rely on prayer as he did? Or will we be those who simply go tell the story to others without really taking it into our own hearts and lives? I encourage you to take it into your heart. Amen.